The cover story in this Sunday's Parade magazine is entitled, What These Ancient Places Can Teach Us Now. It's the author's account of a recent tour that he made of some biblical sites in the nation of Iraq. And it's interesting reading. I have to confess that as I read it, I had the urge to visit all those places too. But I'm going to wait for a while before I visit Iraq. But not just the places struck me, it's the question that he asks. What can these ancient places teach us today? Now, maybe that's the question you've been asking yourself over these past weeks while we studied Joshua chapter 14 through 17. And as you looked ahead and saw 18 and 19, you thought, oh, not again. More places, rivers, gorges, stones, all sorts of things that I can't pronounce. What can these ancient places teach us today? While visiting and studying ancient places can be interesting and instructive, what is more important for us as Christians is to ask, as we look at these two chapters this morning, what can these ancient places teach me about God? That's what the scriptures are for. They're to teach us about the God who has made all things and who calls us in Jesus Christ to worship and to serve him. So we're going to look at these two chapters. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 18 as our text. But before we do, let's pray. We ask, Father, that as we look to your word, that you'd open our hearts. It's been a long week for some of us, and others are distracted by the week that's yet to come. There is also the sin that's in us that wants us not to think about you or the scripture, but to think about ourselves and the things that we're going to do in the hours to come. We need a fresh word from you, Father, so fill us with your spirit and teach us that we might be your people in this time and place. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Appoint three men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into seven parts. Judah is to remain in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph in its territory on the north. After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. The Levites, however, do not get a portion among you, because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to them. As the men started on their way to map out the land, Joshua instructed them, go and make a survey of the land and write a description of it. Then return to me, and I will cast lots for you here at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord. So the men left and went through the land. They wrote its description on a scroll, town by town, in seven parts, and returned to Joshua in the camp at Shiloh. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh, in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. Back before we started in the Easter season, we looked at chapters 16 and 17 and saw specifically there how Joshua had acted as a motivator and as an encourager when he dealt with the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. You remember they complained because they didn't have enough land, at least so they thought, and they wanted Joshua to give them more. But Joshua simply affirmed that they were strong tribes, that in their strength and numbers, they had the ability to clear out the forests and to drive out the Canaanites, even though they had iron chariots and were much more powerful militarily. He played the role of cheerleader for them, in a sense, but at the same time, he doesn't concede to their complaints or their negativism. Because Joshua believed what you and I need to believe, that God will keep his promises. And as the tribes moved into the land, they were pressed daily more and more to trust in God. But as they moved into the land further and further, they were further and further away from Gilgal. You remember Gilgal is the place where they encamped as they crossed the Jordan. It was their first foothold in the promised land. They had set up the tabernacle there. They had gathered their families, their tents, and their flocks, and it was, in a sense, home. But as the progress was made in the land and the land was divided, it became more and more necessary for there to be a central place of meeting and worship, somewhere more accessible. And that's the first thing that these ancient places can teach us today about God, that God is concerned for the centrality of our worship. The key to Israel's prosperity and blessing in the land was worshiping and serving God. And that ought to be the key for you and me too. Worship is not something that we just do for an hour or two on Sunday morning. Worship is to be all our life. All that we do is to be offered up in praise to God for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. We come together to worship and we sing and pray and hear a sermon in a very formal way. But worship extends beyond that in that I offer up my life daily as a sacrifice to God. Worship is to be central. It is to be the focus of my life. We have again, of course, in this election series or election season, questions about religion and politics. President Bush has recently been ridiculed by some in the press because he said that he prayed for those who serve in Iraq in the armed forces. Now, what a day that we live in that could even be questioned. I mean, that was conceded as true in the past, and even people who didn't believe in God thought it was nice that people prayed to Him anyway. But now there is criticism. And John Kerry claims that he will not let his religion interfere with his being president. How tragic. A religion is to be what we are. Our faith in Jesus Christ is to be central, and worship is to be what the Christian does. The dissatisfaction of Joseph's sons that we looked at several weeks ago was only an ominous foreboding of what was yet to come when the nation would disintegrate because of its selfishness and self-interest and its turning away from God. So to counter that tendency toward self-interest that's in all of our hearts, the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh. A place to fulfill God's promise. I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. The setting up of the tabernacle at Shiloh also hints at the dawn of a new day. Centrally located, accessible to all, it became the primary center for worship until the time of David. Moses had told them that God would choose a place in the land where he would be worshipped, where sacrifices would be offered and sacrificial meals enjoyed together. And so when God brought them into their inheritance, he gave them rest, and he allowed them to worship him faithfully and joyfully. Now God's dwelling place was erected at Shiloh, where he had caused his name to dwell, Jeremiah writes. The desert wanderings are over, and God's intention now is for his people to worship him in fidelity and in joy and in security. It was a new day for God's people, but it was not the final day. It was not the end of the new things that God was doing, for the day merely looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah, the priest, saw it as Jesus was born. Zechariah rejoiced and was glad that God had brought them to that time and place that would enable them to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah rejoiced in the birth of Christ, the Messiah. And that was the beginning of the day. Many in our own time long for that new day to arrive when they can worship and serve God without fear. As I prayed this morning, we remember those who always must worship with concern for their safety and even their lives. We came in this morning with few cares other than to get here on time and hope that the preacher didn't go too long. But many worship in secret there is a day coming. And here in Israel, in this 18th chapter of the book of Joshua, we see a clear glimpse of what God's future intentions are. When worship is central to all that we think and do, when we can worship Him faithfully and joyfully and securely, God calls us to make worship a priority in our lives. The second thing that's here is the character of the Christian's work. In addition to a spirit of complacency that we saw earlier in the tribes of Judah and the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the seven tribes that are left seem to have caught that same malaise. They were failing to take action to possess their own inheritance. Now, our text asks the question from Joshua's lips, how long will you wait? Now, if you have a King James Version, it says, how long are you slack? Now, we used to call lazy people slackers in my youth. I recall that. Slackers were people who shirked their duty. Interestingly enough, in the dictionary, a slacker is one who shirks his obligations to military duty. So it's an appropriate translation here because Israel was sitting back on its heels. Having fought many battles, they decided that enough was enough. Gilgal's not a bad place to settle down. We have freedom to move about and we can live off the land and enjoy the blessings of God, but they weren't enjoying what God intended. The verb here, in fact, is a participle, and it indicates a persisting action or attitude. Israel was in danger of letting go, of dropping the call of God to possess the gift of God. Has there ever been such a generation as ours for loathing work and loving pleasure? That didn't come out of today's newspaper. Arthur Pink wrote that over 50 years ago about what he observed in England just after the Second World War. What would he think if he were here with us today? I shudder to think. We are a generation that loves pleasure, that loathes work, and that pours back over into our service of Christ as well. As the Lord informed Adam after his disobedience, one of the consequences of sin was by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go back and preach last week's sermon over again, but I do repeat that statement from Genesis to direct our thoughts to the problem that's here in this text. Israel thought that they had done enough, that they'd expended enough energy and sweat and labor, and that what they were enjoying was sufficient. But it's a mistake to think that work has come into the world as a result of sin. In his perfect, sinless condition, Adam was placed in the garden, and God said that he was to work and take care of it. See, work came before sin. Now, granted, before sin, it was an easy pleasure. And since sin, it has become a difficult burden. But Israel and we as well were called to labor, to take possession of that which is theirs. In their sense, it was material, it was geography. But for us, it is the many spiritual blessings that God promises. But when we look into our hearts, when we look into our churches, instead of always abounding in the work of the Lord, the majority of those who bear the name of Christ desire nothing more than to be at ease in Zion. Instead of going out to meet the bridegroom with lamps trimmed and burning, it seems that the wise virgins, equally with the foolish ones, slumber and sleep. Instead of running the way of God's commandments, many are just sitting still. They're waiting for God to do something, to apply the promises of the Scripture to their hearts. Instead of engaging in aggressive outreach to our world and community, most churches turn inward and pet and pamper their own church members. Instead of contending earnestly for the world in the world for the faith, the Lord's cause languishes and Satan laughs. It's with good reason that the scriptures tell us, let us not become weary in doing good. But that's what had happened in Israel. With the military strength of Canaan broken, now was the time to grasp the advantage, to permanently occupy the land. But there they were, waiting, letting the opportunity slip away. So Joshua organizes them for action, and he enlists three men from each of the seven tribes, and he gives them a responsibility. Go out, spy out the land again, and not only look at it, but describe it, write it down, divide it into sections, and come back, and then I will allot it to those who have not received their inheritance. And how similar to our own experience as Christians. God has promised the land, and yet it must be possessed. It's God's gift, but that doesn't cancel out our human responsibility. God's promises are intended not as sedatives, but as stimulants. I stole that from Ralph Davis, page 142, for those of you who keep track of those things. But Ralph's got it right. God's promises aren't to make us sit back and say, oh, isn't this great, all the grace that God's poured out on me. Oh, well, we ought to do that. But God's promises are stimulants to us to press forward, to take hold of that which he's offered and promised and assured and guaranteed. The fatal mistake made by so many is to think that once they're assured that their names are written in heaven, they may, with complete safety to themselves, lapse into a state of utter carelessness. My name's in the book, now I don't have to do anything more. I'm one of the children of God, I can do as I please. Now that I'm assured of heaven, I can live like hell. But the truth is that as long as the believer remains in this world, he is required to continue in his faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. He's called to show the same diligence to the end, to not become lazy, to continue to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, and to hear the solemn warning of Christ who said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." When I was young and would complain that my lawnmower wasn't self-propelled, my father delighted to remind me that he had plowed fields behind a mule. And he would talk about plowing a straight furrow. How do you plow a straight furrow? Well, you keep your eye fixed on that which is ahead. In fact, you pick a point as you make the turn, and you head toward that point. You don't look to the right or to the left, and you certainly don't turn around to look over your shoulder. Because if you do, the furrow will weave back and forth in such a fashion as to bring down the wrath of the Father upon the one who plowed. But don't we do that in our Christian life? We put our hands to the plow, and we say, "Lord, I'm going to serve you," but soon we're looking back at those who aren't serving, and we're grumbling and complaining about them, and we're looking back to what we have done in the past and wondering why God couldn't just be satisfied with what I did yesterday and last week. And it does look like we're plowing a snake rather than a field. It's the one who stands firm to the end, the scripture says, that will be saved. Christians are called upon to build themselves up in their most holy faith. And that is an endeavor that involves labor and, yes, even sweat. God's gifts are not meant to tame us, but to arouse us to action. The centrality of the believer's worship is necessary that we might, in all of life, have the proper focus and foundation. The character of the believer's work is to call us to labor and to strive and to push and to grow and to endeavor to serve God in the world in which he's called us. There's also, thirdly here, the content of the believer's inheritance. Now, whether these tribes would overcome their laxity and press their current advantage, we don't know. That's not made clear, at least not in this text. But Joshua does all he can to prod them forward into action. And the order of their allotments is not according to seniority or even numerical strength. He just reminds us of what's taken place in the past, the 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan, Judah in the south, the tribes of Joseph in the north. Caleb has been given Hebron, and everyone is settled in, and now there are 7 tribes yet to receive what is theirs. The lot falls first to Benjamin, the youngest of Jacob's children, yet he is to be located right next to Judah. Benjamin, who is the son of Rachel along with Joseph, the favorite too of their father Jacob, is to have one hand upon Judah and one upon Joseph. And he plays that role throughout the history of Israel. He is the one that reaches out to both. He is the one, though, that draws closest to Judah. When the northern tribes pull away and forsake God, Benjamin remains. For right there on the border of Benjamin and Judah lies the city of Jerusalem, the place where God would ultimately put his temple, the place of his dwelling, the place of blessing. And Benjamin holds fast to God through the history of the nation. Simeon receives a separate inheritance, but not what we would expect, unless we, of course, remember the words of Jacob to his son. Simeon and Levi, who had conducted such an atrocity against Shechem, are cursed by their father that they will be scattered among their brothers. The Levites are scattered as priests. We'll see that in the next few chapters. They are scattered around the nation to be a blessing because they followed God. But Simeon seems to lag behind, and Simeon is scattered through Judah so much so that they lose their identity and in the future all but disappear. Zebulun has a history, but not a prominent one. Yet when ones are mentioned, Zebulun, coming from Zebulun, it is very highly notable. Zebulun, though, most of all is noted that it will live by the seashore, become a haven for ships. He was one of the only tribes to be involved in working the sea. And we're reminded that Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up, the beginning of his ministry, along the shores of Galilee, where so many were taught and so many miracles performed, all lay within the boundaries of Zebulun. Places are given to Issachar and to Asher and to Naphtali and to Dan. But Matthew Henry, the great old commentator, points out that in these allotments we see not only the sovereignty of God, but the wisdom of God's providence. For he appoints not just the location of each of the tribes, but he gives them different occupations as well. Each member of the nation is purposefully situated in the place of God's choosing and is uniquely qualified to serve not just themselves, not just their own tribe, but to serve the nation. Some are to live in cities, others are to live in the countryside, and others are to go to the seaports. Some are to care for livestock and sheep, and others are to trade on the open waters, and others yet are to manufacture goods. Do you see how God puts together a nation that can care for itself, a nation that ministers one to the other? How God in his sovereignty and his providence blesses Israel with all the richness of his gifts. And Paul reminds us, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? You and I are gifted differently too. I praise God every Sunday that you don't all look the same. And I praise him that you don't all have the same gifts. Because I don't want to have to sort out who's going to do this when everybody wants to do the same thing. That's not usually the case here. We asked for volunteers for VBS earlier. Remember that as an application. But God calls us to himself and equips us with different abilities and gifts so that we can serve one another in the church. And whatever your gift is, whether it be great or, in your view, small, God wants you to use it to minister to those in this place and even around the world. That's the content of the believer's inheritance, special giftedness to serve God. That brings us to the last and final thing, and that's the certainty of the believer's reward. All the tribes are settled, and everyone has their inheritance except one man, Joshua. He has waited until all have been served before he serves himself. And in fact, the Israelites designate for him. Let me read that section. We didn't read it earlier. It's chapter 19, verses 49 and 50. When they'd finished dividing the land, they gave Joshua, son of Nun, an inheritance among them, as the Lord had commanded. They gave him the town he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he built up the town and settled there. This passage is a fitting conclusion to what we've seen in chapters 14 through 19. The section began again with Caleb, who receives his inheritance, and ends with Joshua receiving his. And in between is the distribution of the land to the rest of the tribes. The very positive history and actions of Caleb and Joshua bracket what is essentially the negative actions and attitudes of the rest of the tribes. The contrasts, that overall framework, cannot but remind us of the book of Numbers. There, 12 spies went out to look at the land that God had promised, but only Caleb and Joshua were willing to trust the promises of God to overcome giants and mountains and fortified cities. Unfortunately, it was the majority report that swayed the people, and so the whole nation suffered by wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. However, God had promised Caleb and Joshua that they would enter the land, and in 40 years, the rest who had refused to enter died in the desert. They died not because they were old. They died because of their unbelief. Because these two old men, Caleb and Joshua, are reserved in their strength by God. They fight giants and climb mountains, and they cross rivers, and they lead armies. And God brings them to their promised rest. They've been faithful, you see. For these last verses remind us of faithfulness. They remind us of God's faithfulness. They're a standing witness to us that the majority is often neither right nor faithful. They are a witness to the fact that God always keeps his promises, even if he does have to preserve two old men through all this to give them what he's promised. It's a reminder to you and me that we're to be faithful. If we want the reward, then we must be willing to labor and to sweat, to know that God calls us to take possession of the promises and the possessions that he's given. But God calls us to work hard, to labor on with every ounce of our strength, until Christ returns, and to keep always at the center of our focus the worship of the one true God in Jesus Christ. And Joshua pictures for us Christ ahead of time. He's a glimpse of what Christ will be like, the faithful one who leads his people into their promised rest. Joshua, whose very name means the Lord is salvation, speaks to us of Christ, who has labored for us by becoming a man, by suffering death on the cross, by allowing himself to be buried in a tomb, all for our salvation. Let's put our trust in this one. These are the things that these ancient places teach us. They teach us about a God whose love is everlasting, who will not rest until he brings us to glory. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for your goodness and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And as we rejoice together in these things, so apply them to our hearts, that we might be your faithful servants, that we might not rest, that we would not become slack in our responsibilities, but that we would be servants, ever willing to do the Master's bidding. Again, Father, we rejoice in these things and by your Spirit ask that you might bless us. For we pray in this precious name of Christ. Amen.